Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning. Good to see you all. We're going to be doing something a little bit different today. I have our ushers, our host team, they're going to be passing out kind of some fill-in notes. So they're coming through the aisles. Make sure you grab one of those. Encouraging a little bit of note-taking. I think it's a good thing to have some takeaways from. You take notes, so you have a takeaway. So there's pins around and the seat backs in front of you. Maybe your neighbor's purse or something. Just grab a pin from somewhere and take notes along the way. I don't actually dig in their purse. My wife hates it when I dig in her purse, even for like mints. Everything's organized. Everything has a place. You can't mess with it. In all seriousness, please just make sure you grab one of those as they come down the aisles. I want to mention that next Sunday we're going to be hosting Pastor Vladimir Ashayev, and he is a good friend of ours. He pastors a church in the heart of Siberia, in the city of a city of about 1 million people called Krasnoyarsk, which means the Red City. So it's like, I mean, right in the heart of Russia. But God is bringing such incredible revival in Russia today. They just hosted a conference of 2,000 leaders from like 20 different countries in Siberia. And God is just, there's an incredible move happening there. And he's been a good friend of ours for years. Our church helped to plant that church 20 years ago. So we've been closely connected. I've spent considerable time there myself. I spent a whole winter in Siberia, banished for the sake of the call and the sake of the ministry to Siberia. It was awesome. And I feel a little bit, I just feel such a deep connection with Russia. So we're excited to have them next Sunday. Him, Pastor Vladimir and his wife Lana will be here. And I just want to encourage everybody too, this week is an election week. Maybe you didn't realize that because it's like not one of those presidential election years, but it's important to be active and to be involved in this participatory democracy we have, this thing that's going on in our country. And sometimes we're like, things need to change. Well, we have to vote if we're going to say things need to change. So don't give up your voice. Get out there. If you're not registered, register. If you're registered, vote. I already voted. And I vote absentee every year now. But it's just important that we are engaged prayerfully and also actually going to the ballots. So just a little reminder on that. You guys all got the reminder on daylight savings. That's why you're here. Okay, so we're all set. We're off and running. Very good. Let's pray and we'll dive into this morning's message. Father, thank you today for just such a great atmosphere of your goodness and your presence in this place. Thank you for this word of victory, Lord. Lord, truly there is victory in your house, victory in the cross, victory in your presence. Lord, this morning I'm asking that as we look at the life of Matthew and Matthew's home and how you met him and what you did in his life, I pray that each of us would hear you speaking to us in a fresh way today. We open our hearts to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. So in our current series, No Place Like Home, we're doing a study on the homes that welcome Jesus and how he transformed the people that lived in those places and what that looked like. He loves to meet us where we live. That's one of the things we're learning. And so far, we've been at Peter's house. We saw how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and everything that happened out of that. We went to Martha's house and learned a lot there. We saw last week Simon the Pharisee and a dinner party at his house. Learned some important things about the difference between having a heart that's after him in terms of worship and just like the external. We learned a lot about the difference between a religious spirit and a heart that's really after God. That's what we really learned about. And today we're going to be going to Matthew's house. We're going to look at his place of work as well. How many of you know that Jesus loves to encounter us at work and not just at home? We have these things sometimes, these ideas that we somehow disintegrate life into these different categories. Like I have like my church life and then I have the rest of my life. That is what we would call something that's disintegrated. It's not integrated. I remember one time hearing about a pastor's wife who was really upset at a guy I know who owns a gym in Texas. And at his gym, he'd always pump like just Christian music at the gym. All right. And it's his gym. He can do it. You know, it's people don't like it. They don't have to be at his gym. But there's a minister's spouse that came into the gym and she was saying to him, you know, why do you play this kind of music? He's like, well, it's like my gym and I just love being in God's presence and it's just awesome. She said, you know, when I leave church, I leave all that at the church. This doesn't really belong in the gym. And it sounds really crazy when you say it in church like that. But like I think people sometimes somewhat think that way. like I've got my work life, I've got my workout life, I've got my parenting life, all these different things, my social life. We don't see them as integrated, but you know, the Lord just delights to be with us all the time. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So on his side of the equation, he's always with us. On our side of the equation, we need to make sure that we are staying connected with him in every sphere of our life, because he wants to invade with his presence, his favor, his goodness, all the spheres of our lives. Can you say amen? So in Matthew's story, Jesus actually meets him at work. And then what happens at work, or the encounter that happens at work, floods over into his home, and then a lot farther than that. Matthew ends up being one of the 12 apostles. Matthew is the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. So there's a lot of good stuff that happens in Matthew's life that we're going to see today. But as we go that direction, what I want to point out, Matthew, who is also known as Levi, he kind of fits into the same category as the sinner woman who crashed the party at the Pharisee's house last week. He was an outcast. He was a publican, or better known as a tax collector. And, you know, no one particularly loves paying taxes. We don't need to do a show of hands and ask how many people just love paying taxes. But we all see the benefit of being taxpayers and see what it can do in terms of infrastructure and all the things, all the good things that can happen with those funds. But it wasn't like he worked for the IRS. It was different than that. Matthew actually worked for Rome. He was a tax collector of Roman taxes that would leave Israel and go to Rome. And he and anyone else like him that provided this service or had this kind of a job were really despised, because Rome was the conquering, they were the conquerors. They were the people that had come in and they were occupying Israel. And in addition to that, not only was he kind of working for the conquerors and for the enemy, so to speak, but the way their salary structure worked was kind of interesting. It works this way in some third world countries today as well. I've been in places where, this is streaming, so I'm not going to say it on the stream, but I've been in places where soldiers don't actually get paid. They just get tips. And sometimes they'll use a little bit of intimidation to get their tips. You know what I mean by tips? Bribes. They call them tips, but they're actual bribes. And some of you have been in a place like that before. But anyway, here's my point. That's how it worked in this system. So they had to collect taxes, but they didn't get paid a salary. So they would get their salary off of whatever fees they added on, and the fees were at their discretion. And they had the backing of the Roman soldiers to make sure they got their fees. So you can see how quickly that could become a really corrupt system, right? So they were despised. And not only were they despised, you know, think about it like this. There's all this corruption, and these guys are total social outcasts. Let me just put it that way. The devout Jews hated them because they were usually dishonest. The patriotic and nationalistic Jews didn't like them because they were agents of the Roman government, conquerors, and they were doubly disliked and hated if they were Jews, because they were betraying their own people and working for the enemy. So if you were a tax collector in this day, it was not like working for the IRS. I've heard people preach this and say, yeah, Matthew worked for the IRS. He didn't work for the IRS. That would be part of our own country. I know you don't like them, but it's part of our own country. This is different than that. He was working for the enemy. This would be like working for Great Britain and forcing people to pay taxes during the American Revolution and going and having the authority of soldiers behind you to make sure it happened. I think we had a revolution out of that. You get the point? It's a pretty serious situation. Needless to say, tax collectors are mentioned as like a standard type of a sinful and despised outcast in Scripture. He was an outcast. Another way we could say that, we don't really use the word outcast very much in our language, but we could say it maybe in a more contemporary way. He was an outsider. He was an outsider. I think about an outsider, and at some point in life, I think all of us have experienced being an outsider. What does it feel like to be an outsider? Well, it feels really, you feel very alone. All of us crave fitting in to a certain degree because we value community. We're wired for relationship. We're wired for social contact. And when you're an outsider, you feel like, wow, I don't have that. It's a very awkward situation. It could be a painful situation. I know sometimes a new environment creates that sense of, feeling like an outsider, especially like a new school. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, my parents moved our family to eastern Arizona, to they call it the Painted Desert. We were about 40 miles to the west of Gallup on Route 66, and we lived on the Navajo Nation, right on the border between New Mexico and Arizona. And I was actually the only non-Native American boy in my class at school. And so I got to experience what it was like to be, to be the only one that was there that was different. And which is fine. I think everybody, it's good to have that experience. But I can remember the names I was called. I can remember right now. This is when I'm 12 years old. I can describe them perfectly to you right now because of the impact we feel emotionally when we're an outsider. It kind of sticks with you. Now, I'm healed. I'm good. You don't have to analyze me psychologically right now. I'm okay. It was good what the Lord did in that situation. But what happened in that time when I was called all these things and picked on and had a rough time at school, what happened is like you start to say things like, man, I wish I was Navajo. I wish, you kind of wish that you were something that you weren't just so you could fit in that moment. And I think what you're really saying is not that you really want to be something that you're not, but that you want to be accepted as you are. That's what it feels like to be an outsider. You're like, wow, I wish people could really get to know me and I could get to know them and we could connect, okay? So the good part of that story is that something changed. This is back before sixth grade was considered middle school. So this was a K-8 school, but the elementary, sixth grade and under, had their own recesses. And then the seventh and eighth graders, they were like the big kids. Well, one of the eighth graders went to the church that my great aunt and uncle were the pastors of. His name was Freeman. He's a Navajo guy. And his nickname was Tuffy. And nobody messed with Tuffy. And Tuffy became my friend. He wasn't a bully, but nobody messed with him. And therefore, for the rest of my time at that school, nobody messed with me ever again. And it was really nice. So, but the thing about that is, not only was it awesome to not be messed with, but actually it was great just to have connection, to have friends, and to begin to enjoy what that looked like. And we had such a good time living out there. I mean, we rode horseback. We hunted. We rode motorcycles. We played all over the place. I mean, our town had four-digit phone numbers. I drove a car for the first time when I was 11 years old. I mean, the Navajo reservation works way different than Novato and Petaluma and Santa Fe in the city. So there's just all these fun things you get to do as a kid that we really enjoyed. But I went from being an outsider to being, really feeling accepted. And we all crave feeling and knowing, not just feeling, but knowing that we are accepted. Can you say amen? I'm so grateful that the scripture says we are accepted in the beloved Son, Jesus. So I want you to think about a moment maybe where you felt like an outsider just for a second, because all of us have those moments. Maybe there's a little bit of emotional pain still attached to that for you. I don't know. But we know that it's not good for man to be alone, and that's why being an outsider is difficult. Now I want you to think about Matthew. Matthew was completely despised by anybody that was from his nation, except for other people that were also despised. They hung out together. And that was it. That was his limit. Those are the limits of his social contact. He was the type of person that many Jews would never be associated with. They wouldn't even want to be seen with him. He was an outsider. And he knew it. Everybody told him that he was bad. And when enough people tell you something and put that label on you, you start to accept that label. You start to believe that label. You start to repeat that label. It becomes something of your identity. Not only was he viewed that way, I think he really viewed himself that way. He accepted it. He was living with it. And even though that was accepted on a certain level in his heart, there was also a longing in his heart for God. There was a genuine, authentic, deep, unquenchable hunger for Jesus. Let's pick up reading in the story, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And this is one of the most remarkable, really, verses in Matthew to me. Jesus says two words to him, that's it. No explanation, no here's what that'll look like, nothing. Just follow me. And it says he arose and followed him. Let me ask you something. Do you think Matthew had ever thought about following Jesus before? I think he had. He just thought he'd never be allowed to. Verse number 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house. So the first verse 9 is at the office. Verse 10 is at the house. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I have an assignment for you, homework for you. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now I want to read this also from a different translation and from a different passage. We're going to look at Luke chapter 5, picking up in verse 27. It says this. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi, same guy, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Not only was Jesus there, but many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests, that would be like the crowd that the Pharisees didn't like, other guests also ate with them. Now, to eat with somebody was a whole nother level. You got to understand this. You could see somebody in the street and be like, okay, I'm paying taxes, I don't like you. But eating with them was an affirmation of them as a person. So for Jesus to eat with them and to affirm their dignity as people was saying like, hey, you know, I'm not ashamed of you. And that was a big deal for Pharisees. Let me keep reading. I don't want to give any more commentary until I finish. Okay, so for the Pharisees, verse 34, but the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. Okay, I'm going to make a comment real quick. I said I wouldn't, but I have to. The religious spirit comes up with some of the most bitter offense and bitter complaint. It really does. Bitterly to Jesus' disciples, why, here's what they said, why do you eat and drink with such scum? Jesus answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Jesus wasn't saying, I didn't come to call everybody. He's saying some people aren't ready because they think they're righteous. Our own perception of our own righteousness can actually block us from a relationship with Jesus. It could be our own perception of ourselves as being unworthy of his love. It could be our own thinking can block our relationship with God. He's saying here, those who think they're righteous, not that they are, but they think they are, and that shuts off their hunger and their sense of need for relationship and connection with God. So, I want to look at this from four different points of view, okay? And the first one I've already talked about pretty extensively, but let's look at this first point number one from Matthew's point of view, his initial point of view. He was on the outside looking in. Matthew was on the outside looking in. That's in your notes. You can do that fill in there. He's an outsider. And I want to just go back and comment on this and say that Matthew was from Capernaum. And what that means is this. Matthew would have heard all kinds of stuff that Jesus had done, because Capernaum was a hub of the ministry of Jesus. So many miracles, so many incredible things have been happening here as, you know, the Jesus movement, if you will, in Israel was starting. His year of popularity in the beginning of his ministry all happened around Nazareth, Capernaum, this not Nazareth specifically, but in this Galilean region where Capernaum was. Undoubtedly, Matthew's heard the stories about what Jesus has been doing. Maybe he's been the guy sitting in the back or in the back of the crowd, not wanting to be noticed, but just, I just want to see Jesus. I just want to get a glimpse of him. I want to hear his words. Earlier that day, Jesus had been teaching in a house in the area, And a group of Pharisees and teachers had been gathered to him from all across Israel. The Bible says the power of the Lord had been present to heal them, the teachers, the Pharisees that were there. The place was so packed, that's the story where they had to let a paralyzed man, four friends, heard he's there, go, break open the roof, let their friend down. Jesus forgives him, heals him. I mean, all this is going down in his neighborhood. He's not unaware of who Jesus is. So it's not that there's unawareness, but I think perhaps Matthew expected Jesus to be hanging out with those leaders, to be hanging out with those Pharisees. They were the good ones. They were the spiritual ones. They were the ones that knew the law and followed the law. They were the ones that God would love. But how could God love a person like him? Never in his wildest dreams did he think he would qualify to be near Jesus. He wasn't sure if anyone like him could ever be a disciple of Jesus, a social outcast, a bad person. I'm so thankful, church, that the blood of Jesus qualifies us to be near, brought near by the blood of the Lamb, brought near to God. So perhaps he expected Jesus to be there, but then, thinking to himself, I'm an outcast, I never could, hoping, longing, knowing all of the stories, one day, Jesus is getting ready to leave Capernaum. After that whole thing happens at the house and the guy gets healed, Jesus is making his way out of town. And to get out of town, he's got to pass by Matthew's office. And instead of passing by the office, or instead of doing the typical, how could you, look of scorn across to the tax office, or uttering a curse under his breath or something like that, Jesus walks into the tax office, into the tax booth, and he says, Matthew, follow me. Now the guy that he thinks he can never be with and never talk to, Jesus has come to him directly and said, I want you to be in my inner circle. Come and follow me. Matthew could have said, Jesus, I'm a tax collector and it's got to be some kind of mistake, some crossed wire somewhere. I don't know how you are forming your team and whatnot, but you got the wrong guy. My past is really horrible. I've a traitor almost. You know, he could have said that. He could have said, you know, I'm damaged goods. I'm a throwaway. I won't be good for your mission. People will look at me and it'll discredit you. But Jesus wasn't worried about being discredited by this man being with him. You see, when Jesus brings us to him in our brokenness and transforms us by his beauty, we become a trophy in the hand of Jesus, not a discredit to his name. It's a totally different thing. Matthew could have said that, but he doesn't. Here's what happens instead. That invitation, those two words, cut deep into his heart, right down through all of the fear, right down through all of the shame, right down through all of the excuse, right into his soul. Those words, follow me, cut right to his heart. And there's something about those words that land on a flickering wick, a smoldering wick of hope and hunger that is in his heart. And when those words find their place into his soul, something happens where that faith in his heart comes into full flame. And out of almost, it seems out of nowhere, but actually out of somewhere, out of the creative words of Jesus, comes the grace in those words to rise up out of this identity he'd been seated in and sitting down in, this whole position, and say, you know what? Yes, I will follow you. And he gets up and leaves everything and does follow Jesus. It's incredible. It's incredible the way just one word from Jesus can change our lives. And I want to just say that someone might seem far away, but we should always consider, no matter who anybody is, no matter how they're classified in our minds, they are just one encounter, one moment away from following Jesus with everything in their heart. Now, we know Jesus, God, had already been doing a work in this guy's heart. That's clear. But one encounter can change everything. Follow is a very relational word. Follow me. It means to accompany. It means to come and be by my side. Be in my inner circle of relationship. I want you with me in everything that I'm going to be doing. You're going to learn. You're going to grow. Be in my inner circle. So he left everything and followed him. And I love the quote from Jim Elliot, who the movie The End of the Spear is about his missionary group. If you saw that, he was a missionary in South America or Central America. And he said this. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Matthew gave up what he couldn't keep anyway. His life, this whole scene, says, I'm following you, Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' point of view. Number two. Jesus' point of view is this: immeasurable grace. Immeasurable grace. Grace without limit, without measure. In calling Matthew, Jesus was essentially saying this: Matthew, I am not ashamed to be seen with you. You're not an outcast to me. I'm inviting you into my inner circle of relationship. As Jesus walked up to Matthew, led by the Father, he could have had a different attitude, but he saw someone who longed for a relationship with God. Psalm 147, verse 2 and 3, talks about the ministry of Jesus, talks about the ministry of the church, talks about how God operates. It says this: the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's the work of God. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, not only did Jesus reach the Jews in his ministry that were outsiders, he told his disciples, the 12 apostles, and all of the church, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to reach people way further than you thought you'd ever reach. You thought that publicans and the prostitutes and the tax collectors were outsiders. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And here we are. Of course, a number of Jews here as well. One new man in Christ. Jesus was, in reaching the outsiders in Israel, Jesus was modeling to the rest of his Jewish brothers and sisters what it would look like to actually go beyond just their internal outsiders and go beyond the walls and actually reach the Gentiles. And these guys did it. It's incredible. Matthew himself did it. John 6:37 says, Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And that's so true for each and every one of us. We don't even come to him unless he draws us first. Jesus came right to Matthew's job, right to the place he was settled into, right to this part of his life, encountered him there and changed everything. Right to the place of his rejection. Right to the source of the very thing that made him an outsider. And right at that place called him. It's like there was no show to put on. Now look, Jesus actually knows us. He knows every part of our lives. We don't have to kind of dress up like Esau to get our father's blessing like Jacob did. We don't have to do that. Jesus came right to the source. Right to the quote, worst part of Matthew's life, and called him there into relationship with him. I just love this. And it's so interesting because Jesus wasn't looking for like an all-star group of disciples that, you know, he could put together to impress everybody and say, hey, everybody, look at how awesome my team is. They're all wonderful guys, and you should really believe in me now because of how awesome these guys are. He didn't put together a team on that basis. That's not how he called them. He was looking for the ones who would truly receive his grace, truly be transformed, and truly, really be made alive from the inside out. And what's also interesting to me is that the people that the Pharisees could not stand couldn't stay away from Jesus. The Pharisees couldn't stand it, but they couldn't stay away from Jesus. And people have a lot of opinions about that, and there's a lot of kind of funny teaching that goes around about that. Sometimes some of the teaching or commentary I hear around things like this, you know, people say, hey, look, Jesus was accepting of all of these people. And yes, accepting in the sense of you are loved, you are valuable, you have dignity as a human being. Yes, I mean, Jesus totally affirmed the love of God for these people. But sometimes people take it a step beyond that in their teaching, and they kind of make Jesus come across as saying, hey, everybody, don't worry about all your bad choices. I have come to lower the bar so low for the kingdom that anybody can come in. That's not what Jesus was doing. You know that Jesus actually raised the bar for entrance to the kingdom? And then he said, now, by my grace, I'm going to qualify you for this raised bar and bring you all the way in, whole, holy, a new creation. Can you say amen? so many times. He said, go and sin no more. The Bible says that Jesus, in John 1:14, Jesus was full and is full of grace. Everybody say, and? Grace and truth. These two things, as far as perspective and worldview go, these two things need each other a lot. Jesus is full of both of them. One without the other get really weird. Truth without grace becomes legalism very, very fast. It becomes external. This is what the Pharisees did. That's rule-keeping, void of life. But grace without truth, that gets really weird really fast as well. It becomes license. Greasy grace, we could call it. It's using grace as an excuse, a license. I have a license to sin. I have a license to do whatever I want, no matter how much it displeases God. It's all under grace. I would propose that if that is a thought, that truth in that situation has been separated from grace, because grace actually empowers us to live in the truth. Grace is not some grand cover-up. That's actually forgiveness. That's the blood. That's mercy. Grace actually now empowers us to live in the truth that set us free. The truth sets us free, and grace empowers us to live in that freedom. Okay? Otherwise, if we have grace without truth, it's just enabling brokenness. God is interested in wholeness, not in enabling ongoing brokenness. God is not codependent. He's not enabling us. He's setting us free and transforming us. So, everybody say it again. Grace and truth. All right. So, let's look at this third point of view. And this is Matthew's again, but it's his transformed point of view. Point number three is Matthew's house. His transformed point of view was this. Tell everyone. Everybody's got to know. Everybody needs to hear this news. This is amazing. God is way better than I ever even thought He was. He's better than you think. Come to my house. I'm inviting Jesus over. Everybody that I know, all of you tax collectors and people that, you know, are outcasts, you're the only ones I know. I don't know who else to invite, but come. I'll start with you. Do you know that He started with the outcasts? But the book of Matthew is written to Jews. It's written with a high level, scholarly level, that a Pharisee and a rabbi could read it and recognize Jesus is the Messiah. Not only did He start with the outcasts, His ministry went all the way to the Jews that actually accused Him in this moment of just being a dirty old rotten sinner. His heart was still to reach for Him. Matthew starts as an evangelist here. He never stops his whole life. Other countries, his nation, his social outcast. But he starts here with the circle. He starts with who he knew. He didn't know anybody else. Everybody else had rejected him. So he had to go to the people that nobody else wanted to go to. And he said, hey, party at my house. Jesus is going to be there. Come on over. And he had a Matthew party. And this Matthew party was all about Matthew saying, I have the best news in the world, and I want to share it with everyone. You know, think about like Elf, where Buddy the Elf is like, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows about it. I mean, that's what it is right here. He wants everybody to know. It's kind of like that. We're coming to the holidays. I had to drop an Elf reference. Okay. So, the good news is this. God will take you as you are and make you something you could never be on your own. The good news is that His grace will abound towards you and me in our sin, and rather than leave you in your sin, lift you out of it. It's the news that God makes outsiders insiders, and He takes the outcasts, and He's broken down by His blood the distance that we had from God and brought us to a place where we're seated at the same table as Him, as friends in fellowship. It's an amazing, amazing story. It's amazing news. Sometimes when a person comes to Christ, eventually they start to lose contact with all of the people they knew before they were Christians. But I love this story about Matthew, because he's like, hey, I don't want to just like go into hiding and not tell them what happened to me. Like, I'm about to go and follow Jesus. We're going on this road trip. I don't know where I'm going, but before I go, I want everybody I know to know Jesus. We need to make sure that we don't forget what life without Jesus was like, how empty it really is without Him, because to the degree we forget that, it's the degree we lose our compassion for people that still need to know Him. And sometimes we get really mad because sinners behave like sinners. I mean, like, they need to stop doing that. Let's vote to make them not do that. And I'm not against healthy, righteous legislation. I'm for it, obviously. But what I'm trying to tell you is we need to remember that Jesus came to save sinners. He calls people that know where they are, and he meets them where they're at. And I'll get to that a little bit more in just a moment as we close. But Matthew throws this party. His immediate response was he wanted everybody around him to know grace. And just like Peter's relationship with Jesus opened the door for his family to encounter Jesus, Matthew's relationship with Jesus opens the door for all of his acquaintances and friends to have an encounter with Jesus. It's amazing. His house became a safe place. You know, somebody that has received the Lord and received grace in their life, and they know where they came from, those people end up being incredibly safe. People that have been broken and they've been touched by Jesus. I want to tell you this right now. Self-righteous people are scary people. They're scary to be around. They are not safe people. People that have been broken and receive grace and are thankful and are grateful, they are safe people to be around. You know, sometimes people say things like, don't judge me. I hear that a lot. I hear it in lots of different settings. And I hear people say it to me sometimes as a pastor when I'm trying to confront something in love. It's a defense mechanism sometimes. But sometimes, you're probably thinking around, have I said that to Pastor Caleb? No. It's not anybody in this room. I'm not thinking of anybody right now. I'm not. I'm just saying it's such a common saying now. But what I think people are saying sometimes when they say, don't judge me, what they're actually saying is, I know I'm a mess. I need to talk it out. I need to talk it out without fear of a whole big reaction to it. I don't need you to tell me how bad I am. I'd like to actually tell you how bad I am and then get help. And there's something about the way that people couldn't resist Jesus. He wasn't holding back truth from them. Matthew, when he invited them, knew Jesus wouldn't hold back. It was just that his house was so safe. It was a place people could encounter Jesus. Friends, God wants to make your house, your life, this church, my life, a safe place for people to be transformed, to encounter Jesus. Matthew was just so transformed, you guys. I mean, his job was everything but a safe place for Israelites. Now, his life becomes this place where good news, where generosity. I mean, he goes from, can this be expressed? He goes from loving money more than anything else, including his fellow countrymen. He goes from being that greedy to being so extravagantly generous. Lays it all down to follow Jesus. Even gets to be the one that wrote the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Finally, let's look at the last point. The Pharisees' point of view was this: guilt by association, or guilty by association. We saw that Jesus is with all these people, and now the Pharisees are looking at that going, not okay, that is inappropriate, that needs to stop right now. One of you guys, who's going to go and give them the word? Because this word, they got to hear the word right now. Jesus, he's a young rabbi. We kind of like him. He healed one of our guys earlier today. But now he's with all of these other guys. And he's making it look like they can just, you know, walk with God too. But they have to do it like us. Jesus is not doing it our way. He's not doing it like us. He's not thinking like us. This is bad. Somebody go talk to Jesus right now. So somebody volunteers and somebody goes in there to fix Jesus and they complain bitterly. Now remember our friends, the Pharisees from last week, external appearances were a huge deal to them. What they were seen doing and who they were seen with were very important for them. And they were shocked that Jesus didn't think like them and that he wasn't trying to really impress anyone with who he chose to spend time with. He wasn't getting his security out of relationships that were this way. His security was so in the Father that he was able to reach people that didn't necessarily make him look good because he wasn't trying to get security out of these relationships. And they didn't like that. That messed with their system because it was all about the external for them. Jesus wasn't on a mission to fit in with the Pharisees. Why do we get ourselves on a mission to fit in with all these people that think we should do certain things instead of just being on a mission to please the Father? Jesus wasn't on a mission to like fit in with the Pharisees. He was on a mission to make you and I and everybody in the world fit for the kingdom of God. That was his mission. That is our mission. That's the good news. Forgiving, restoring, transforming. Now, I think a lot of people in this day, with this culture, this religious culture that came around with the Pharisees, they really had forgotten something that we see in 1 Samuel 16:7. That verse says this: "The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord," say it with me, "looks at the heart." That's a verse that you guys can note down there. The Lord looks at the heart. Now, at that, when that verse was spoken, everybody was overlooking David. He was insignificant. He was a shepherd boy. He wasn't even full grown. God looked at his heart. God found a man after his heart. The Pharisees, they were the masters of looking at the outward appearance. And Jesus didn't work that way. And it was kind of disconcerting. They were trying to help him. But Jesus gave them homework. Said, go learn what it means. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. He was telling them something. You have forgotten what grace looks like and how to look at people through God's eyes. I've come to change all that. Go and learn this. Now, one of the things we see about the Pharisees, and that we see when we forget about grace, as we forget God's great as is clause. If you've ever negotiated to buy a home or a car or gone to a clearance section in a store, maybe you've heard that phrase, as is. When you're buying a home and you're negotiating and you try to get the price down, someone's like, okay, I'll give it to you at that price, as is. That means they're saying, there may be stuff that's wrong with it that I know about. I may not know about it, but it doesn't matter. All that's wiped away. You buy it, you keep it. You're stuck with it as is. So, in a store, if you see an as is kind of section, the prices are usually several dollars less than the exact same item would be in another part of the store. But the tip off is that phrase, that sign. And, you know, maybe they were returns or, you know, open box specials or whatever. But that section is damaged goods. The store has given you a fair warning with that tag. This is the department. This is the section of something has gone wrong. These items are not normal. They're irregular. We're not going to tell you what the flaw is. You're going to have to look for that. We know it's there. So when you find it, and you will find it, don't come whining to us about it. There's a fundamental rule in that part of the store. No returns, no refunds, no exchanges. You see it right there. No refund or exchange. So, if you're looking for perfect, you don't go down that aisle. That's the wrong aisle. If you truly want the item, you must take it as is. And my point this morning is that if you've ever dealt with another human being in your life, if you've ever walked down the people aisle, you have come into the as-is section. The as-is section of the universe. And you didn't know it, but you actually are in that section. It's the section called humanity, where Jesus said, where the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus came knowing that. Jesus came knowing he was coming to the as-is section, knowing exactly what was wrong with each and every one of us in that section. Coming to seek and save and redeem us. And he walked right into the as-is section of humanity and said, I will buy you as you are, and I will restore you to what I always intended you to be. That is what the cross does. He laid down his life for us. Just like he walked up to Matthew and knew exactly who he was and exactly what he was like. Maybe Jesus even had to pay taxes to him at one point. I don't know. Knew exactly who he was. Follow me. I want to ask the worship team to come. And we're going to have a time of responding to the Lord this morning. We're going to be having communion in just a moment. And this communion table, it just reminds us of grace. It reminds us of the price Jesus paid to buy us, the new covenant we have in his blood, the good news that he bought us as is and then restored us is restoring us to as He is. As He is, so are we in this world. The sacrificial love of our Lord and Savior on the cross. So wonderful. It brought us into eternal relationship with Him. Brings us into His body. Brings us, makes us family. Brings us to the same table. As we wrap up this message, we saw four different kind of points of view. I just want to ask you today, you know, what one of those is closest to your point of view this morning? Maybe you're like Matthew's beginning perspective, where you still see yourself as an outsider in some way, and you need to hear the voice of Jesus, the voice of His grace, cutting to the depth of your heart, setting you free. Maybe you're identifying a little bit more with the perspective of Jesus. God's done something in your life lately. It's so awesome. And you're like, I have experienced immeasurable grace and I'm thankful. Or maybe you look at that and say, you know what? I need that perspective of immeasurable grace in my life. I've got to get back to that. I think we all have a part of that. Maybe you're looking at that story of Matthew's second perspective of tell everyone and just, I've got to let my friends know. Maybe that desire has gone down in your heart a little bit. Lord wants to stir that up today. Wants to stir it up today. Maybe you looked at the Pharisees, like their whole thing. You found yourself that creeping into your head a little bit. Let the Lord deal with that as we come to the table together today, the table of grace. Let Him remind you of His immeasurable grace. Drink it in afresh. Let your heart be anchored. That is the thing that sets us free. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Before we share the Lord's table today, I want to give an invitation. Because I think some of you are sitting here much like Matthew. And when I say much like Matthew, I mean you're kind of sitting where you are. Maybe you haven't thought of yourself as a follower of Jesus. You thought that was for other people. That's for the religious ones or for your grandmother or for other people that are have, you know, they're just better people or something like that. But you're realizing today through this message, no, it's not for other people. Jesus is actually coming to you directly and saying, follow me. I am inviting you personally. You're realizing that today. Your heart's being stirred by that today. Jesus is coming to you and simply saying, follow me. His grace is more than enough for you. And if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today and begin a personal relationship with Him, to receive the work He did on the cross for you, we would count it such a joy to pray with you today. In fact, right now I want to just ask us all to stand up on our feet. Let's stand up together for a moment. We could just hang in there for a few more minutes this morning. I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment with me, so we can each be alone with God. We can each be alone with just our heart and His voice, His call. If you stand here in the house of the Lord today and you would say, Caleb, like Matthew, follow Jesus. I want to make a decision today for Christ to follow Him. I want to say yes to His invitation to me. I want to receive the work He's done for me on the cross. This is my Matthew moment right now. If that's you, then right now I want you to slip your hand up boldly and say, that's me, Pastor Caleb. I want to pray to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior today. I see your hand over here on my right. Your left, God bless you. Who else is here this morning? That's what you're saying. I see you right over here. My left, your right. It's awesome. God bless you so much this morning. Who else? You're saying, this is my Matthew moment today. I want to give it all over to Jesus. I want to make sure I don't miss anybody. Just lift your hand high so I can see you. Pray with you today. Okay. Awesome. Wow, let's just give a hand for those that lifted their hand this morning and said, that's me. Wonderful, Jesus. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray a simple prayer right now. I want to ask everybody in the room to repeat that with me. In And then I'm going to ask Brother Milt to come over here with a couple people from his, a couple of our ministry team. They're just going to be standing over here on your right side. And they're going to, after we pray together, those of you that lifted your hands, I want to invite you to come and pray with Milt and a couple people on the team. And they're going to minister to you today. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for the price you paid for me on the cross. Forgive my sins. Come into my life. I believe that you died for me, that you rose for me. Today I make a decision to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, thank you for each one today that responded in this way.